Man, the title of my sermon this evening is The Unjust Steward. The Unjust Steward. The second half of this chapter is the more famous half with the rich man and Lazarus and the story about hell and everything like that. This first half is probably one of the more difficult passages for a lot of people. A lot of people kind of struggle to understand this parable, you know, why this unjust steward is being praised and everything like that. But it has some really great lessons that I want to bring out tonight. And so let's just dig into this right now about the unjust steward. It says in verse number one, he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So when the Bible talks about having a steward, this is like a guy who runs your accounts for you. He runs your finances. You're trusting this guy to just take care of everything. Because obviously rich people, they don't necessarily want to sit and worry about buying things and just organizing their lives. So they have like a personal assistant or somebody who's going to do all that for them. And obviously they have to trust that guy because he has access to their bank accounts. He might have power of attorney or whatever. And so he's got this steward, and the guy gets accused unto him that he's wasted his goods. So this guy's like skimming off the top, perhaps, or he's wasting money. He's just making stupid decisions, ruining the guy's finances. And so he says in verse number two, he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. He's saying, look, you're fired. And so we need to kind of do a final reckoning here, and you need to give an account for what you've done and why you've done it, and we need to settle up because I'm not going to work with you anymore. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. So the idea here is that he's not just fired on the spot, like go clean out your desk. This guy is so interwoven into the life of his master that he's saying, okay, you need to wrap things up and give an accounting of your stewardship because you're fired, so you have to wind down and whatever. So this guy has a little bit of time while things are winding down, and he's saying, man, what am I going to do? Because, you know, this is my job, and I don't really know how I'm going to get the next job if I just got fired from this job. I'm not going to get a good reference. And he says, I can't dig. You know, I'm not going to go do manual labor. Like, I don't want to go out and do like a construction job or something. And I'm probably not going to be able to get another white collar job because I just got fired for screwing it up. And he says, to beg, I'm ashamed. You know, I'm embarrassed to be out there, one of these panhandlers by the side of the road, just begging for money. I mean, am I just going to be out on the street? Like, what am I even going to do? What am I even going to eat? And then he says in verse 4, I am resolved what to do when I am put out of the stewardship. And he says, that they may receive me into their houses. So he's like, you know what? I got an idea. I'm going to do something to where all these customers that my boss works with, I'm going to do something to where they will kind of owe me a favor, and then I'll be able to come into their houses. They'll receive me into their houses so I can stay in the guest room and maybe I can get a job with them, whatever, okay? And so it says in verse number 5, he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, today's your lucky day. I'm giving you a big discount here. Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. You know, yeah, you owe 100. Let's just make it 50, right? Super generous with someone else's money, right? This isn't him that's losing here. It's his boss that's losing. And so he's ripping off his boss. And so he says, oh, I'll just change it to 50. Then said he to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. That's not, instead of 100, let's make it 80. So he's cooking the books, as it were, and changing all these numbers around to give everybody a deal, give everybody a discount, not get the boss what's coming to him. So he's ripping off the boss, and he's helping out the customers. Everybody understand what he's doing? And then it says in verse number 8, and this is the part that sometimes could be confusing for people, it says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. Now, what does it mean to be unjust? Unrighteous. I mean, is this the right thing to do? Cooking the books and the accounting and ripping off the boss and giving the customer money that doesn't belong to them. Obviously, this is sinful. This is wrong. This is unjust. And so the first thing that we need to notice is that notice that the word Lord is not capitalized here. We're not talking about the Lord up in heaven. We're not saying that God looks down from heaven and sees somebody who's cooking the books and says, hey, good job, buddy, ripping off the boss. That's not what it says. The Lord commended the unjust steward. This is the Lord. This is the boss himself. The guy who's being ripped off is the one who is actually complimenting this guy. And why does he compliment him? It says, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And the idea here is that even though this boss is being ripped off by his crooked employee, he says, you know what? You got to hand it to the guy, though. What he did was pretty smart. He's a pretty smart guy. That was a pretty good idea. And, you know, I think we've all been in those situations where somebody did us dirty or did us wrong, but maybe we admired some aspect of it, like, wow, they really got me good or whatever, okay? Obviously, this is morally wrong, but yet what the guy did was smart. Does everybody understand how somebody could be smart and still totally wrong, totally in sin? It isn't right. It isn't moral. But it's just smart, okay? Whereas somebody could do the right thing and maybe not be smart. And so what the Bible is showing us here, at the end there, it says the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. What the Bible is saying here is that just because someone is unsaved, just because someone is not a Christian, just because someone is immoral, they still might have brains. Just from like a secular worldly point of view, they might be able to know things. And sometimes there are even things that we could learn from unsaved people, ungodly people. We don't want to learn their morality. We don't want to cheat and steal and lie. But we could learn just menial things from them. Like, for example, you know, there could be experts in, say, science or history or math or mechanics or whatever, that you could still learn from. Say, well, you know, I don't want to learn from these people because they're unsaved. You know, and the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so this guy says there's no God, therefore he's a fool. Therefore, I can learn nothing from him. Now, truly, I can learn nothing from that guy spiritually. I'm not going to learn morality from the unsaved. I'm not going to learn the Bible from the unsaved. I don't want to learn theology from the unsaved. But you know what, though? I could learn how to paint or how to do electrical or how to do plumbing or how to do carpentry from unsaved people. In fact, unsaved people, non-Christian people, are often going to excel in the things of this world. I mean, that's all they've got. And so for them, maybe making money is the biggest thing for them, or just succeeding at their career is the biggest thing. So they might be masters at electrical work or masters at automotive repair or masters at anything. Okay. And so we could still learn those things from them. And so what the Bible is saying here is, look, this is a rotten guy. He ripped off his boss, but the boss looked at it and said, okay, he's unjust. He's wicked. He ripped me off. But you know what? At least what he did was smart. And then here's the moral of the story for us in the next verse. It says, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, let's break this down. The guy in the story made friends. Now, he didn't make friends with his own money. He made friends with his boss's money. He's stealing money from the boss in order to help out the customer, and therefore the customer loves him. Now he's got a lot of friends. Instead of being out on the street, he's got all these business contacts and references now, and he's got all kinds of couches that he can sleep on because he helped these people out, and they like him, and so forth. So what we're supposed to do and take away from that is, it says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, a lot of people will debate the meaning of this verse, but I think if we just slow down and break it down, it makes a lot of sense what it actually means with respect to everything else the Bible teaches. Okay, let's just slow down and break it down. Make to yourselves friends, and then of the mammon. What is mammon? Mammon is money, okay? And when it says the mammon of unrighteousness, it's just calling it that because it just means like the unrighteous mammon of this world is just obviously this whole system of finance in this world is all tainted with sin, and the love of money is the root of all evil and everything. So what the Bible is saying is use money in order to make friends, is what the Bible is saying. Now look, not by stealing, lying, and cheating, but look, let's say I have extra money and I'm generous with other people. What does the Bible say? Give and it shall be given unto you. And in fact, here's a verse from Proverbs that really spells this out. It says in Proverbs 27 verse 10, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Right? Do not abandon. Do not forsake your friends. Do not forsake your father's friend. You want to have those friends in your life. It says, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. And the idea here is that, you know, okay, your brother, maybe your actual literal flesh and blood brother, he might live far away. You need to have some friends in your life that are close by so that when you crash and burn, when you have a calamity, when you have an emergency, you want to have people that are close by that can help you out, like local people, people from your local church, people from your local neighborhood. You know, if you're a friend unto them, then they're going to be there for you. And again, I'm going to read the verse again. It said, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Now, why should I not forsake my friend? Why should I not forsake my father's friend? Well, obviously it's just the right thing to do to be loyal, but that's not what the Bible's saying in this verse. This verse is saying, don't forsake your friend and don't forsake your father's friend because you're going to need them down the road. That's what the verse is actually saying. Just from a human, pragmatic perspective, it says, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. You know, you want to have friends that are close by that can help you out when you need them. You know, it's even better if you just got friends everywhere. You know, I remember one time my wife was in a situation where she was in upstate New York and something went wrong. I don't remember if she'd lost her ID or something. What was it? Her driver's license is expired, and so they won't rent her a vehicle, and she has all these plans, and she can't rent a vehicle, and she's kind of just stranded at the airport, high and dry, and I'm just like, hey, I got friends everywhere, you know? And it's like, I got a guy in upstate New York, called him up, the guy showed up, bailed her out, helped her out, super cool. It's nice to kind of know people and be able to tap people when you need help. And here's the thing, if you go through life helping other people, then other people will be there to help you. Now, obviously, sometimes you're going to be really loyal and you're going to be a really good friend and you're going to help people out. And then when you need them, they're not there. It's frustrating, right? It's sad when people will take. And then when it's time to give, they're like, see ya. Some people are like that. Some friends are like that. And we've probably all had friends stab us in the back or just kind of use us and use us and use us. And then when we need something from them, they're not there. But here's the deal. Now let's bring in the spiritual factor. Let's bring in the supernatural factor that God's up in heaven and he's looking down. And guess what? There's the natural sowing and reaping of just, hey, if you do good unto other people and you're a friend to them, they're going to be a friend to you. But guess what? God's also looking down, and when he sees you being loyal, when he sees you being faithful, let's say you do have a friend stab you in the back, he'll make sure that some other friend is there to help you. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Like, God is going to watch out for you and take care of you. When your friends forsake you, God will make sure that you have different friends and other people to step. Look, I've had friends bail out on me, but every time I've lost friends, they're replaced by better friends. God's got something better for you, you know? And so that's just the way life works. And so according to Proverbs, you shouldn't forsake your friend because you're going to need them down the road, just from an earthly perspective. So let's apply that back to what we're doing here in Luke chapter 16. It says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Okay. So basically, if I make friends, so basically I'm doing well financially, I have extra money, instead of just hoarding it and being really selfish and just spending it all on myself and just saving it all up and whatever, instead I'm going to share the wealth and be generous, and I'm going to help people out that need help. I'm going to help the poor. I'm going to help my friends. I'm going to help family. I'm going to be buying and spending for them because I have an abundance. Then when things get really tight for me, now all of a sudden I can cash in those favors. When I fail, they're ready to receive me. Well, you know, hey, he's always been so generous with us. We're going to do, you know, whatever we can for him. That's going to be the attitude. Now, another sticky part of this passage that people would get confused by is the everlasting habitations. So some people will read this everlasting habitations and their mind will automatically go to like mansion in heaven or something like that, right? Here's the problem with that, though, is that a lot of times when we're reading the Bible, the most obvious interpretation isn't always the correct interpretation. Even though, you know, we should always start with whatever is the most straightforward and obvious, what happens is sometimes you plug that in, though, and it doesn't work. So like in this case, let's plug that in. So basically, I'm going to make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, and then when I fail, they're going to receive me into heavenly mansions. That doesn't make any sense. That makes no sense, because here's the thing. If this is about me dying and going to heaven, how is that me failing? I mean, failures are happening now on this earth. You know, I might fail this year or next year or struggle. You know, when I'm in heaven, the struggle's over. I don't need to be bailed out. Because remember, what is this story even about? The unjust steward has fallen on rough times because he got fired. He got fired. He's afraid of being out on the street. He needs somebody to show him generosity and charity. Okay, so the Bible's saying, well, look, when you fail, you want people to be able to receive you into everlasting habitation. So I think it makes a lot more sense. Instead of interpreting this as home in heaven, it makes a lot more sense to just think of the word everlasting here as meaning just there's no end to it, unlimited, or just always welcome type of a thing. So the idea here is they're going to receive you into everlasting habitations, meaning you can stay as long as you want. The hospitality is lasting forever. Goes on forever. It's never going to end. And obviously, all of our lives are going to end. But I'm saying that it's not like, well, you can stay for a few days just to get you back on your feet. Right? And you'll hear people say that like, oh, man, I'm in trouble. I need help. Whatever. Okay, hey, you can stay on my sofa for a week. But at the end of that week, you're going to have to figure something out. Who's had those kind of conversations before? Like, hey, you know, after a week, you're going to have to figure this out or whatever. Whereas this is like, no, this is like an everlasting habitations. Like, because remember, the guy said, oh, these people are going to bring me into their home because I took care of them. And the Bible's saying, if you make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, you're always going to have a place to stay. You're always going to be welcome. You're always going to, because you've got friends there to take care of you. And again, there is a supernatural element of God's going to be looking out for you. And even if you can't stay at this particular place forever, you're not going to end up out on the street. If you're a godly Christian, serving God, being generous, investing in other people, making friends, taking care of your friends, not forsaking your friends, I'm sorry, you're just not going to end up totally high and dry out on the street, because there's always going to be somebody that, you know, that's going to take you in. You know, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, you know, who would take me in if, you know, if I needed it. But I'll bet you there's a bunch of people in here that would say, yeah, come crash on my sofa, Pastor Anderson. You know, there's probably people listening online that feel the same way, right? People out there, you know, the point is, you know, we want to make sure that we're blessing other people, being generous with other people, taking care of other people, so that we'll have somebody to take care of us. And even if it doesn't work out, humanly speaking, God sees what we did. And here's what the Bible says, that if you give to the poor, you're lending to the Lord. If you give to the poor, you're lending to the Lord, and the Lord's going to repay you. So if you do things for people that can never repay, then God will repay you. If you do things for people that can repay you, sometimes they'll repay you. You know, I've had so many friends come through for me. Sometimes we emphasize the times that people don't come through for us. But I can think of a ton of times when my friends did come through for me. And they were there for me, and they were there to talk to when I needed to talk to them. They were there to help me out materially or help me out spiritually or whatever. You know, my parents have been there for me and helped me out a bunch of times over the last 25 years I've been married to my wife. They've helped me out at different times financially. They've helped me out at babysitting. They've helped me out with just, you know, giving me places to stay when I'm in Sacramento and showing me great hospitality. Or, you know, when I was in the hospital, they're helping me out in Sacramento. When I got out of the hospital, I was convalescing at my mom's house that one time that I injured my back. And so, you know, this is where we want to live our lives. And we don't want to go through lives just being stingy and a tightwad and just like, oh, I just got to keep everything and save it up for a rainy day and I got to invest all my money. And by the way, this is why a lot of people don't have kids too, because it's just like, no, I just got to keep all the money and I just have to invest it and stockpile it and whatever. You know, instead of investing our money in ourselves or in stocks and bonds and, you know, the Dow is over 50,000 and all this stuff, you know, why don't we instead invest in people, invest in relationships, invest in our friendships, invest in helping other people out and, you know, getting our money out there doing good work for God and helping other people out rather than just stockpiling it. And then we don't have the friends that we need. And then we're like too stingy to help out a buddy when he needs it. And then we wonder when we crash and burn, why nobody's there for us. You know, that's not how I want to live my life. You know, I want to live my life investing in other people. You know, and God's plan, by the way, is that people do have children and that those children grow up and honor their father and mother and bless their father and mother. And actually, they're going to be the ones that would take care of their parents when they're old. And when their parents and grandparents are too old to take care of themselves, they are going to financially kick in and take care of it and pay for it. And again, if for some reason you say, oh, well, I raised my children and then my kids aren't there for me. Again, if God sees you following the program, he'll step in and make up for it. And by the way, it's not just our physical children that we have in this world. We got a lot of spiritual children, people that we won to Christ that are going to appreciate us and take care of us and help us out when we need it. You know, and here's the thing. Maybe you're never going to need it, but you know what? It's nice to know that it's there. You know, it's not that I'm constantly calling my parents to bail me out or something, but you know what? If I need it, it's nice to know that it's there. It's nice to know that if I crash and burn, if I fail, quote unquote, hey, I got my dad on speed dial, got my mom on speed dial, got tons of friends on speed dial, pastor friends, layman friends, people in Arizona, people all over America, people all over the world. Hey, it's nice to have that network. I heard somebody say your network is your net worth. You know, because people in our lives are more important than just possessions and money and things. The Bible says a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. And so I think it's a great story. It's a great parable. It's kind of tough to understand maybe, but I think if you slow down and break it down, you'll see that the interpretation that I'm giving you is actually consistent with what we're going to find elsewhere in the Bible telling us. Don't forsake your friends. You want them to be there for you. You know, if you give to the poor, you're lending to the Lord, and on it goes. Let's talk about a few other things in this passage. Let's back up a little bit. Now that we understood the main thrust of the parable, let's back up to this verse in verse 8. It says, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, right? Not because he was morally right, but because he was just smart about what he did. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Go if you would to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter number 4, this is the very beginning of the Bible. And so again, I said, non-Christians, unsaved people can still be smart when it comes to worldly things, and we can sometimes benefit from their knowledge, right? Let's say you go to work and your supervisor at work, your boss at work is part of some stupid religion. And and it doesn't mean that you should just not respect the guy as an electrician because he's, you know, mixed up into some dumb religion, you know. I mean, we could list all the dumb religions if you want, but basically everything other than being a Bible-believing Christian. So, you know, if he's unsaved or maybe he's an atheist, it doesn't mean that you can't learn from him. right? And the same thing goes with books. Here's the thing. You know, I'm not really interested in reading books about the Bible written by unsaved people. I'm not going to go to some Jewish rabbi to tell me what the Bible means. You know, if he doesn't have the Son, he doesn't have the Father. And if he doesn't speak according to this word, there's no light in him. And the natural man receiving not the things of the Spirit of God. But here's the thing, though. I'm going to read secular books about other subjects as far as just learning information. Like, you know, I might read a secular book about nutrition or about, you know, weightlifting or about, you know, my job or whatever, electrical, plumbing. You know, you're going to read stuff, science, history. It's not that like, oh, we just can only read the Bible or books written by born-again, saved Christians. Like, again, when it comes to morality and when it comes to theology and biblical things, yeah, but the world knows things about other subjects. And it's not wrong for us to learn those things. You know, the Bible says about Moses that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. You know, in the book of Daniel, you have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being taught the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans and being taught things like science and learning all these things. And at the end of it all, they were the best at all of those worldly subjects that they learned in Nebuchadnezzar's court there. Look at Genesis chapter 4. This is a really interesting passage to me because this is going way back to the beginnings of mankind, okay? Because we're talking about all the way back to the beginning. You have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is before the flood. So this is going back to some of the earliest period of human beings upon this earth. And so in the beginning, you have Cain and Abel. But then Adam and Eve had tons of other sons and daughters in addition to that. And so the world begins to be populated with people. And you have Seth kind of representing the most spiritual group. And, you know, Seth's son Enos comes along and men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So it seems like Seth's descendants, all the way down to Noah, are excelling more spiritually. Whereas Cain obviously represents the worst faction, and Cain's descendants are still excelling in some physical endeavors that they go to. So look what the Bible says in chapter 4, verse 19. We get to Cain's descendant, Lamech. You know, I'm not going to go through this whole genealogy with you, but this is like Cain's great-grandson or whatever. Sorry, I didn't count the numbers, but it's something like that. And Lamech took unto him two wives. You know, this is the first time in the Bible that somebody has two wives. Obviously, that's not God's plan. That's not God's original intent. But this is what the descendants of Cain are doing. One of the things they're doing is polygamy. But it says, the name of the one was Ada and the name of the other Zillah. Verse 20, and Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So anyway, it's like a genealogy, and it's explaining some things. But when you look at these things that Cain's descendants are excelling in, this kind of nomadic lifestyle with tents and cattle, and then obviously musical innovation, it says in verse 21 that Jubal was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Okay, now here's the thing. Are the harp and the organ good musical instruments that people are going to use throughout the Bible to worship God and praise God and sing unto the Lord? Yeah, I mean, these are instruments that the Bible speaks well of throughout the book of Psalms and elsewhere. So this isn't like some bad innovation that they invented here with the harp and the organ. And here's the thing. Every person who comes after them who's using the harp and the organ, really, it says this guy's the father of all such as use the harp and the organ. Meaning like this is the OG, like this guy started the whole thing with harps and organs. He's the first guy. And so everybody who comes after, you know, is basically building upon what this guy discovered and what this guy learned musically. And obviously music is sort of a science like anything else that develops over time and discoveries are made in addition to being an art form, there's a lot of science that goes into music as well. And then the same thing with, you know, brass and iron, this metallurgy and metalwork. I mean, look, obviously this is something that all of us are benefiting from. All of us are enjoying, okay? And it says this guy was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, meaning everybody who comes after is drawing from this guy's original starting point, because we don't all just come along and reinvent the wheel in every generation. Every generation takes the knowledge of the previous generation and builds upon it. And so these guys got the ball rolling in some important areas. These are not godly people. These are not righteous people. They're just worldly, unsaved, sinful people. But hey, you know what? At least they made some advances in music, in metallurgy, in husbandry, and things like that that we all benefit from even to this day. And so the idea here is that we don't want to, as Christians, get this attitude of we can't borrow anything or we can't use anything. Like for example, you know, this iPhone or something. Oh, you know, the companies that made it are bad, or Apple is bad or something. It's like, I'm still going to use an iPhone. I'm going to use it for the things of God. Just like I'm going to take a harp. And here's the thing. Yeah, the harp could be used to praise Satan. You know, there could have been some early death metal or something, where these sons of Cain are just rocking out and praising Satan or whatever in some, you know, wild concert. You know, it could have been all kinds of like blasphemous and ungodly lyrics and, you know, whatever, Stairway Up Babel or whatever. But the point is that you could also use those things for good, because it's just like a neutral tool. The harp, the organ, metal. And it's the same thing with things like our phone, the internet, cars, all these technology. We don't want to be like, oh, I don't want to use technology. I'm going to go be Amish and I'm going to like grow a beard and shave off the mustache. Huh? I was wondering, like, why does anyone do that? I thought, is it so that I could kiss my wife without just tearing up her face with my mustache? Just shave a little kissing portion? I don't know. I can't figure it out. But all I know is that my wife doesn't want me to have that chin beard at all. She's not down with that. And neither am I. But the point is, though, I'm saying, like, we shouldn't eschew technology just because you say, oh, this technology was made by worldly people, unsaved people. So what? I'm going to use it for the glory of God. I'm going to use the harp. I'm going to use the organ. I'm going to praise God with the harp and organ. I'm going to use the metallurgy, all the technology and things like that. Why? Because Jesus said the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. They still have knowledge in their generation, in their realm, in their sector. They're good at what they do in many cases. And we could still learn from them and not just think that we know everything and they know nothing. You know, we could still benefit from those things. And by the way, knowing a lot doesn't make you spiritual. Just because some professor is smarter than me, it doesn't mean that he's right about Jesus. Because if he doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God, he's wrong. And it doesn't, you know, you could have some super smart person telling you that Jesus isn't real, and then you could have, you know, one of the dumbest people you've ever met who believes in Jesus, and you know what? The guy who believes in Jesus is the one who's right. He's the one who's going to heaven. Because, you know what? People can be wrong spiritually and still be right about something else. And I think we've all met people in our lives who were really smart in certain areas and really dumb in other areas. And you're wondering, like, man, I thought this guy was smart. How can this guy be so dumb? You know, and it's just like, what in the world? Like, you know, here's an example that I thought of. You know, I heard from this really super advanced chemistry professor who's, you know, publishing papers and just super smart. And look, for those who don't know, chemistry is hard. Like, when it comes to science, chemistry is one of the hardest sciences. Like, if you're taking science classes, chemistry is usually the worst. And this guy is, like, all the way in chemistry. Super smart guy. I mean, this guy knows science, right? But then the guy said, oh, you know what I noticed? He said, I noticed that during COVID, because I was wearing a mask during COVID, he's like, I noticed that I never got sick because I was wearing the mask. So I just, like, because he's like, usually you get like a cold, a flu, you know, just basic seasonal sicknesses. But he said, I wore this mask during COVID for a couple years. He's like, every time I went out, I didn't get sick at all. So he said, I've decided I'm just going to wear this mask for the rest of my life and just never get sick again. And I'm thinking to myself, like, bro, you're a scientist? Because if you actually understood the science of biology and the way our immune systems work, you'd realize that your immune system has to be exercised. And if you're not getting exposed to germs, and if you're going years and years without being sick, guess what? When you do get sick, it's really going to tear you. It's going to just destroy you. It's going to wipe you out. And look, I'm not claiming to be an expert on this, but I know a little more than that guy that, no, you don't want to just live in a bubble and never be exposed to germs, because your immune system is supposed to fight off germs. You don't want to be getting sick constantly, but you also don't want to never get sick. You want to get sick a few times a year so that basically your body is functioning normally. Your immune system's kind of keeping up on all the current events of what germs are out there and what the viruses are this year. And it can actually, you know, stay updated. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? It's sort of like when the white man came over to America, right? And then it's like a lot of places, like 90% of the Indians die of disease. How come 90% of the white people didn't die? You know, the white people had a stronger immunity, and the reason why is because they're living in Europe around a lot of other people. So they're around like all kinds of people, and they're also like around a lot of animals and cattle, and they're kind of cramped. So they've already been exposed to so many germs. They show up, and whatever germs the Indians got, it's like, come at me, bro. Cause like we've already been exposed to so many germs. We can take it. The Indians, like, they don't have a wheel. They didn't even have the wheel, right? I mean, they don't even have wagons, right? They haven't invented the wheel. So how far do you really think they're going? They're not high tech. And so they're local. They're only around their group or whatever. They weren't very advanced. And so what happens is, you know, they haven't been exposed to as many people and animals and germs. And so that's why it was kind of a one wave out. Yeah, I'm sure some white people were getting sick too, of course. But it was more of the Indians who got smoked because their immune system hadn't been exposed. That's why I'm not, but I'm thinking to myself, this guy's a chemistry expert, but he doesn't seem to understand how the immune system works. Because those are two totally different subjects. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So you see how somebody could be really smart in one area and totally misunderstanding another area, even though they're both science, you know. And that's just the way it is. And all of us have blind spots. I'm sure there are things that I say that are dumb, and you're shaking your head every once in a while. But yet you respect my knowledge in general. You respect my preaching in general, except that one thing I preach that just kind of has you like, oh man, like what is up with that? It's just the way the world is. So, you know, I love what Brother Hiles said. He said, everyone knows something that I don't know. Therefore, all men are my teachers. Amen. And by the way, while we're on the subject of the Indians, while I'm pissing people off. No, I'm just kidding. But basically, like, here's the thing is that there's no such thing as primitive cultures. Because, you know, people will say like, oh, these tribes over here in Africa or in the Southeast, you know, Polynesian island places like, where's that place that's kind of primitive? Papua New Guinea. Like people say like, oh, Papua New Guinea's primitive, or, you know, this jungle over here is primitive. This place in South America is primitive, or, you know, this over here is primitive. Or when the Europeans showed up, the Native Americans are primitive. Here's why I don't agree with that. Because primitive literally means like that they're early in their development. Like they haven't arrived yet. Does everybody understand? Like prime means first. So, oh, they're primitive. Like they're not as advanced yet. Everybody understand what I'm saying? And this is kind of like an evolutionary model that humans kind of, we all kind of started out ooga booga, bone in the nose types. And then somehow we've advanced and evolved out of that. But I would submit to you that these people are not primitive. They are degenerate. They're degenerate societies. What do I mean by that? Is that in the past, they were advanced. In the past, and they've degenerated. Because guess what? If you look at the archaeology of Arizona, if you look at the archaeology of other parts of the nation, but we could think specifically about Arizona because we live here, and some of you might have even seen some of this as you tour Arizona and see the sites. There have been advanced civilizations in Arizona, and archaeologists and historians will tell us that around the year 1000 AD or 1200 AD, even up to 1400 AD, North America had some advanced civilizations, cities, irrigation, technology, and things. I'm not saying that, you know, they had like trains or something, but I'm telling you, though, they were way more advanced than the way the Europeans found them, right? When Columbus shows up in 1492, it was pretty rough. And all the history books, all the archaeologists will tell you that these cultures were in their peak, their heyday, 1000 AD over here, 1200 AD over here, 1400 AD, and that they had all totally declined by the time the Europeans even got here. So it's not that the Europeans just came and ruined everything. It was already in the toilet when they got here. Okay? And the only exception to that, the only like major functioning civilization on this part of the world in North America is the Aztec Empire. And it had degenerated as well. But that was like the only like organized, powerful empire. And of course, they're just human sacrifice, cannibalism every single day, blood flowing down the steps of the altar there in Tenochtitlan, which is now called Mexico City, and all that stuff. They found that stuff. But here's the thing. There are other ruins all over North America, South America, of more advanced situations. Even the writing system of the Mayans, like we think about the Mayan calendar, you know, the Mayans had an advanced writing system. But by the time the Europeans showed up, like a lot of this knowledge had just been forgotten. These sites had been abandoned and they'd regress. Another classic example of this is Easter Island. Who knows what Easter Island is? Okay. It's that place with those giant heads on it. Those statues where it's just like a giant head. And when the Europeans showed up, they found people that, first of all, didn't know how to get off the island. They're stuck on the island. They don't know how to, like, build ships or navigate them. But they had to have got there somehow. But they're like, we don't know. It's like, how'd you get here? We don't know. How do you get off the island? We don't know. Who made these statues? We don't know. How'd you get the statues all the way up on that mountain? We have no idea. There's just nobody, everybody's clue. Everybody's just sitting there like, duh, we don't know. We don't know what's going on. But somebody was high tech at some point because, you know, the Pacific Ocean is massive. And yet, going back hundreds and hundreds, even over 1,000 years ago, people are making boats and sailing across the Pacific, which is way bigger than the Atlantic, and populating all those islands. And all those people on those islands, the languages are all related because people are just sailing over from Asia and just populating all these islands and building all these civilizations, building gigantic statues and everything. But what happened is the resources on the island got used up. So then all the movers and shakers are like, there's nothing going on here. We're leaving. And then kind of the people that stayed behind are just kind of like, people who are just like, I don't want to go anywhere. I'm comfortable. And then they stayed. And then pretty soon, everybody who stayed is just people who don't know how to sail, don't really know how to do much. And so the society goes backward. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So it's not evolution. It's devolution. Going to the devil. Okay? Because what happens is when people forsake God, when people don't worship the Lord, when people are not Christian, they go backwards as a society. They go backward as a culture. And technology is often lost. And societies will move backwards. So it's not that, oh, they're primitive. They just haven't gotten there. No, because go to these primitive parts in the world and you can find that in the past they did have powerful empires. They did have machines. They did have technology. They did have abilities. They did have sophisticated agriculture, writing, whatever. And it went downhill. It decayed. It degenerated. That's the true story. Because here's the thing. I'm looking at, you say, well, prove to me that from the Bible. Well, I'm looking at the Bible. This is the very beginnings of mankind. We're talking like people that Cain is related to pretty closely. Cain's great grandkids are already smelting iron and brass. I mean, that's pretty advanced, because here's the thing. You know, if you're going to sit there and work with brass and iron, you have to create fires with extremely high temperatures. You can't just melt that stuff in the campfire. And in order to melt that stuff, you have to use something like a bellows that's pumping air into the fire to make it super hot, and you have the bellows going and heating things up extremely hot so that you can melt brass and iron. Does everybody understand? This is high-tech stuff. And this is going all the way back to the beginning. And by the way, you say, yeah, but they're living in tents. Well, a couple verses earlier, it says they built a city. The tents come after the city. The city comes first. Again, it's not like, oh, well, they evolved from caveman to tent dweller to city. No, they're building. Cain, the first thing Cain does is he goes and builds a city. So this is like the first family, and Cain's already building a city. No ooga booga, no caveman, no living in the jungle. No, the first son that's born on this earth goes out and builds a city. The nomadic lifestyle with the tents and the animals, they're doing that by choice. People still live in tents to this day, and I'm not talking about homeless people. You know, I'm talking, there are cultures in this world where, you know, they have that nomadic lifestyle. I mean, look, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are super rich, have hundreds of employees, and have just tons of wealth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are super rich, and they all lived in what? They lived in tents, right? It's a nice tent. Abraham's got his own tent. Jacob's got a tent for his wife over here. Different. Everybody's got their own tent. Okay? Nice tents. Luxury tents. Okay? This is a lifestyle that they're doing. Okay? And then what's interesting, if you think about it, it says the harp and the organ. Okay? Now, here's the thing about the harp and the organ. And I'm going off on a little bit of a rabbit trail, but just deal with it because we'll be out of here in 10 minutes. What's the difference? So here, 15. But here's the deal, okay? When it comes to an organ, obviously, I'm not saying that they had like something like this. Right. We're not talking about an electric organ, and we're not talking about like a giant pipe organ like you'd find in a medieval church. Okay? But obviously, when the Bible says the harp and the organ, we're talking about some kind of a wind instrument. Okay? And here's the thing. It probably didn't have a keyboard necessarily. But if you think about it, an organ, in essence, and I'm not talking about this fake organ that we have that's electric, a real organ is making musical notes by forcing air through a pipe. Okay? And then the length of that pipe determines what note it is. That's why you see all these different, like, staggered pipes for different notes, right? And so if you think about it, the same technology that is forcing air into a bellows to smelt iron and brass, that's probably the same kind of technology, in a sense, that you would force air through a pipe to make a really loud musical instrument. Because, yeah, you could say, oh, you know, when the Bible says organ, it just means it's just talking about a small wind instrument, like a little pan flute or a little pipes or something. Yeah, okay, maybe it was just blowing into a pipe. But you know what? Maybe if they're forcing air through pipes in order to make metal, then, you know, they probably notice that sometimes it makes a cool sound. And then, you know, they made some, I guess, I don't know, industrial music, I guess you could say. But the point is that there's nothing new under the sun. Because you go back all the way to the beginning and you have some high-tech inventions going on. And obviously I'm not saying computers or something, but still, this is not caveman, ooga-booga, hunter-gatherer stuff. And it's even before the flood, and mankind has always been able to do stuff like this. If man puts his mind to it, he can accomplish amazing things because we've been given a lot of intellect by God. And so-called primitive cultures are squandering their intellect. They're not harnessing their intellect, but they could. But they're degenerate. Okay? It's sort of like that story about that kid in Africa who built the windmill and brought power to his whole village. Right? That just, you know, they can do that whenever they want. Anybody can make their world better, make their situation better, build something, innovate something, be that entrepreneur like that kid did. Instead of just saying, oh, well, you know, I'm just going to go with the status quo. And, you know, I guess we just don't have power. I guess we just don't have plumbing. It's like, well, no, let's build it. Let's do it. And the thing about these descendants of Cain is that they're not godly, they're not righteous, but they're building stuff. And at least we could all benefit from it down the road because all of the musical innovations that they made. And by the way, while I'm on the subject of music, let me say this too,
is that you'll get this idea of like, oh, you know, Western music and blah, blah, blah. And then let's go look at this primitive music over here. And you go to that musical instrument museum. Who went to the musical instrument museum with us? Lots of people. You go to the musical instrument museum, and there's all these whole sections of ooga booga kind of music where they're basically just like just 1 second you're listening to some like symphony, or like you're listening to some really sophisticated like guitar music or something, and then the next room it's just like they're just like it's just like some guy dressed up like a bird, like with feathers, and he's just dressed up, and he's just like ah, and it's like, hey, these are both equally valid, man. And it's just a guy just like beating a drum, running around dressed like a bird or whatever. Like, you know, it's like, okay. And here's what they say. Oh, that's primitive music. That's primitive music. That's how all music started. No, my friend. Because right here, early on, they got harp and organ. They're probably playing sophisticated music. And by the way, the 12 keys on the piano, the 12 notes on the piano, that is found in nature. Like, that is not just an arbitrary, like, oh, that's just our Western convention of having 12 notes. You know, Chinese traditional music is also based on 12 notes. Because here's the thing. If you actually do the math behind music, it's inevitable that you're going to end up at a 12-note basic chromatic scale. And, you know, the number 12 is found in nature as well with the, you know, as far as the lunar versus solar situation. 12 months in a year. But, you know, I don't know if you want me to explain to you the math right now about the 12-note chromatic scale. Probably not. Maybe save it for geeking out at the, I'll geek out at the musicians conference with my fellow musicians. But, you know, if you just, I'll just tell you, and if you know, you know, the circle of fifths. Enough said, right? You follow the circle of fifths, and that's how they originally tuned pipes and stringed instruments in the early days. They can get a perfect fifth of 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 a perfect fifth, and you end up going, you know, C, G, D, A, E. You know, you're going to end up back at the beginning again, and you have exactly 12 notes. It's a little bit off, but that's another story that shall be told at another time. The point is, though, that music has always been sophisticated for some people, and it's always been ooga booga for other people. It's a choice, right? People over here that are putting time and care and effort into producing sophisticated instruments and making sophisticated, skillful sounds with those instruments, and then people over here who are just beating a drum and running around, first take a hit off the peace pipe, and then, you know, the peace pipe, that was a joke, because peace pipe is just tobacco, okay? So, you know, they take a hit off something a little stronger, and then go running around and, you know, talking to the spirit world, you know, or whatever. All right, so let me just close by saying this. I think we've done enough here. Go back to Luke 16 and we'll pretend that we stayed on topic here. Verse 9 says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Verse 10, it says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. Verse 11, if therefore you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Okay, and so what the Bible is saying here is, look, money is a tool. Okay, don't serve money, don't love money, don't worship money. Money is a tool. Use your money to build relationships, right? You want to know where most of my money's gone for the last 25 years? You're not going to believe this, but most of my money has been spent by her over the last 25 years. Okay? That's who spends my money, and it's spent on these kids. Can anybody relate to me right now? I mean, what, you think I just get my paycheck and it's like, all right, what are we going to do with this? As soon as the paycheck comes, it's already spoken for. She's going to spend it. The kids are going to spend, you know. But here's the thing. I'm taking the mammon
of unrighteousness. And what am I doing with it? I'm using it to build relationships. I'm using it to build a family. I'm using it to bless other people. I'm using it to build friendships. Family. Here's the thing. A lot of people take their money, and you know what they do? They spend it on going on a mission trip with friends from church. And what are they doing? Number one, they're building a relationship with the person that they're traveling with. They're building relationships with their church friends. And then they're also winning people to Christ. And then they've got that relationship there as well. Somebody that they have won to the Lord. Even if they never see that person again, God sees. And so spending money should not be about just pleasing ourselves. It should be about doing something of spiritual value. Spending money to build relationships. You know, oh, I don't want to get married because I just want to keep all the money for myself. Well, you're going to be pretty lonely. Whereas you could spend that money to pay for that wife. And it's worth every penny to have that wife, to have those kids, to have that situation. That's what the Bible's saying. And also, whenever we help people out, God sees that. He's going to bless that. Give and it shall be given unto you, the Bible says. And so we want to not worship money, but want to realize money's a tool. And by the way, our church treats money as a tool as well. And here's what we're not interested in. Buying a palatial building. You know, and here's the thing. Our building's nice. I think it's great. I love it. I think it's beautiful. It's really nice. But you know, this building's cheaper than our old building. You know, and it's like, and we don't even own it. We're just renting it. Oh, you're just renting. Here's the thing. Because we'd rather put our money into people, put our money into missions and soul winning and doing the work than to just get it all sucked up into building some palace, some monument, having some fancy building to impress the neighbors. Not interested. You know, and so when it comes to our personal money, when it comes to our church's money, we don't want to hoard money and stockpile money. You know, we want to use it to be a blessing to people. Bless other people, and then we know that they've got our back, or at least God's got our back down the road. That's the main thrust. And then the other thing that we can learn from this story is that worldly, unsaved people, they have something to teach us. We can still learn from them. We're not going to follow their ungodly example spiritually, but you know what? We can learn musical skills. We could learn metallurgy skills. We could learn carpentry. We could learn husbandry. We could learn farming. We could learn these things. Don't look down upon your boss at work because he's not a saved Christian. Look up to him as a mentor in the trade, teaching you the tools of the trade, even if he can't teach you anything spiritually. The children of this world, they have knowledge, they have wisdom, and also, don't be afraid to use the tools of this world. We're just not necessarily going to use it the way they use it. You know, I'm using the same iPhone as some kind of purple-haired, nose-ring lesbian is using the same iPhone I'm using. But we're probably using it for two different things, right? Because I'm going to use my iPhone. I'm listening to preaching. I'm reading my Bible on here. I'm communicating with brothers and sisters in Christ, right? I'm organizing work for the Lord on this thing. I'm broadcasting the Word of God to the internet on this thing, right? And other people are using this for something wicked. The tool isn't the problem. The harp isn't the problem. The organ isn't the problem. The phone isn't the problem. The tents and cattle aren't the problem. The iron and brass aren't the problem. These are neutral tools that can be used for good or for evil. And so knowledge can come from people that aren't saved if it's secular knowledge. And that's what the Bible is teaching us here in Luke 16. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for this passage in Scripture that's a little difficult, Lord, but I pray that everyone tonight learned something useful from the sermon and that we would go through life not loving money, but using money for your glory and using money to build meaningful relationships instead of hoarding it or being selfish with our money. Lord, help us to use it to build meaningful friendships. Help us never to forsake our friends, but to cherish and value those relationships, Lord. And help us to try to learn everything we can from everyone we can. And to realize that an expert in one area is not necessarily an expert in another area. Lord, bless us as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.